Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today. The freedom of a Christian is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, and I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to invite you along to one of our services. We meet each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. I also serve the Reina Mission, which meets at the Wigmore Evangelical Free Church on Durham Road at 3 o'clock. Or, if you live in Scotland, why not come and visit us at St. Columba in East Kilbride? They meet each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. and generally the third Thursday evening at 7 for a divine service. If you don't live in any of those areas, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button and find the nearest congregation to your home. Go along, pay them a visit. I'm sure they'd love to see you, and I know you'll receive a very warm welcome. I'd like to also thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK, because without your prayers and without your generous contributions, we would not be able to continue this ministry. So we are deeply appreciative to you for your support. Today we'd like to welcome back a dear friend of Lutheran Radio UK, Dr. Robert Kolb. He is Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Bob has been with us helping teach at our Pastor's Study Week and again helping us to dig deeper into Lutheran theology. And we've invited him along to talk about one of his recent projects. Bob, welcome back.
Thank you very much, John. It's great to be with you again.
It's wonderful to have you with us. And today we thought we would talk about Luther's treatise on the freedom of the Christian. I know you've been preparing a work on that for publication in the near future. Can you tell us maybe why you are looking at this particular work and what really precipitated Luther to write it?
The freedom of a Christian, that's the German title. The Latin title is On Christian Freedom. And the two are quite similar. The one aimed more at lay people, the Latin version, of course, at other theologians and well-educated people of the 16th century. This treatise was one of, really, I think, a group of six that Luther, authored in the years 1520 to very early 1522. He had been developing his alternative to a good bit of medieval Christianity over at least a five-year period. In 1516, he made sort of a first public attempt at floating ideas and attracting criticism. He both floated ideas and attracted criticism. He did that by having one of his students propose theses on the subject of human choice and whether humans can turn themselves in God's direction. He had tried that, and he had grown up with a system that cultivated the idea that if you did your best, God would give you some grace, and with that grace that you hadn't really earned, but you'd done your best, that grace would enable you to do really, truly pleasing, God-pleasing works. Luther decided that that was a route that he could not succeed at. He was an extremely honest person, honest with himself to the point of pain, at least spiritual and mental pain. And he came to the conclusion, as he dug deeper and deeper into Scripture, he was lecturing on Romans at the time, the Epistle to the Romans of St. Paul. He came to the conclusion that no, what the Bible teaches is that God comes to us before we can turn to Him. And He comes with His Holy Spirit as the Word of God, the address of God to human beings, to those who have turned their backs on God. He comes with a message that assures them of the forgiveness of sins, really of the restoration of human righteousness. And I think he understood the word righteousness much in the way we think of our core identity. So this student, Bernhard Bernhardi, advanced some theses for debate at the University of Wittenberg that said that it is God who changes our will into a a will that can accept this gift of God in trust, in faith. The next year, he had another student talk about the method of doing theology and attack the reliance on the ancient philosopher Aristotle. And then there was a little interruption with his 95 theses on the subject of indulgences. He was an Augustinian friar and very deeply involved in pastoral care as a kind of aid or help to local parish pastors, priests in the Wittenberg area. And so in 1520, he kind of got back on track after the storm of protest that came from his, not so much from the subject of indulgences itself, but from what others saw as a challenge to the authority of the papacy in his 95 theses of 1517. So in 1520, he began this series of six, we might call them programmatic writings that laid out a program for the reform of the church. The first was On Good Works. He was concerned there to say, relying on God's grace alone does not mean that we don't do good works. It means that that grace enables us indeed to do good works, but that's not the reason God is pleased with us. He's pleased with us simply for the sake of Jesus Christ, and his unexplainable desire to love those who have turned against him in their sins. Once he had On Good Works written, he went about how to deconstruct the medieval church, not really the medieval church, but the medieval church practices that betrayed the church being the true church of Jesus Christ, he believed. And so he wrote an open letter to the German nobility saying that the bishops were not prepared to introduce reforms. And so he had a list of some almost 30 suggestions, or more than suggestions, for improving church life and getting rid of what he regarded as superstitious practices that diverted the attention of Christians from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He followed that up with a more specific and we might say more foundational address to the underlying theory that placed its major emphasis in medieval practice of the faith, as he was growing up, for instance. It laid the primary emphasis on going through the motions of religious or sacred activities rather than on trusting Jesus Christ and living the Christian life that flows from that kind of faith. So those two writings, the letter to the Christian nobility and the it was called On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, those two deconstructed much of the way Christianity had been practiced and understood by the populace in the Middle Ages. He went on then to give the positive side of that, and that's in the Freedom of a Christian. And then he, in 1521, he wrote a response to a theologian at the University of Leuven in Belgium, what is today Belgium. His name was Jacob Latomus. And in that treatise, he expanded on some of the ideas on Christian freedom. And then he followed that up with something on monastic vows, which laid out the common Christian life as a kind of perfect service for Christians, perfect service of God. And so this treatise that he entitled On Christian Freedom gets at the heart of what he believed the Christian faith is all about.
As you mentioned, in 1517, his life kind of took a little detour with the 95 Theses.
Yes.
And it seems to me, as I was rereading the introduction to the Christian liberty, that actually he is addressing a number of issues that are raised specifically because of the 95 Theses and addresses himself to the Pope. He probably would have remained quite unknown to the Pope had it not been for that and his run-ins with some of the papacy underlings. Is that, and again, does that fit in with the introduction to this, and is this perhaps one of the reasons it was written?
There are actually two answers, I think, to your question. On the one hand, those two treatises that sort of deconstructed some main elements of medieval piety and practice, they just had to be followed up by something like On the Freedom of a Christian. The actual historical circumstances, however, certainly do flow out of the furor, the storm that followed the publication of his 95 Theses. And I must say I have some sympathy for the people who criticized him because in some ways it was implicit at this point, but in some ways he really was challenging the very foundations, the pillars that held their idea of society and how it worked in place. So to challenge the authority of the papacy was earth-shattering for many of his contemporaries. So I can imagine why they reacted rather defensively. And so you're right, in the months then that followed, in early 1518, in 1519, a series of events took place which were leading in early 1520 then to the excommunication of Luther. And as a matter of fact, about the time On Christian Freedom appeared in print, Luther got word that he had been given 120 days to repent, to submit to the Pope Leo, a member of the banking family, the Medicis of Florence. He was given this period to submit or be excommunicated and thus be eligible for burning at the stake as a heretic. And so one of the papal diplomats, a man named Karl von Miltitz, also a German, a Saxon like Luther, came to Saxony and to Wittenberg and asked Luther to write a conciliatory letter and then to explain what he was doing with his Reformation to Pope Leo. Pope Leo was elected for political rather than theological reasons to his office. He was more interested in hunting, in the fine arts and the like than he was in theology. And we don't really know how Leo personally reacted either to the letter that Luther wrote that served as a preface for On Christian Freedom. But we do know that although Luther had said some very critical things about the office of the papacy, and we don't really know how much he knew about the details of Leo's life. Leo was a fun-loving guy. He was not particularly a model of piety, but we don't know that Luther knew that. What he really objected to was the exercise of an office that he did not think was biblically warranted, it was biblically established, and the abuses that had flown out of the sort of Pandora's box that was opened when the administration of the church really became a kind of political animal. And so Luther wrote a letter to Pope Leo. He had said some pretty nasty things about the office of the papacy, and so some people think that this letter sounds terribly hypocritical, and it may sound that way. But that criticism does not take into account that Luther was really using the kind of public tone that was set by a movement that we now label biblical humanism. The humanists were cutting-edge educational reformers. They wanted to go back to original sources in Greek and Latin, and in the case of the Bible, also Hebrew. They wanted to emphasize not logical precision. They didn't abandon logical precision. They didn't prize illogic. But they thought rhetoric was more important, how you communicate, a good communication style. And in that period, among the intellectuals of Western Europe, good communication style meant that you came on with compliments, pretty syrupy compliments from our point of view. And you humbled yourself before the person you were addressing, especially if you were, as Luther still saw himself, a humble Augustinian friar who hardly dared to speak to someone at the level of the Pope, although he had already in some of his published writings in 1519 particularly, denied papal authority pretty much outright. He would make the final stages in that development of rejection of the papacy the next year. But at this point, he strikes a more moderating tone, and he does what I think critics of government officials have always done. It's the top guy who gets off scot-free. It's his bureaucrats, it's his assistants, his helpers that are criticized. And so Luther gets very specific and talks about poor Pope Leo, who's being imprisoned by these curial officials, these bureaucrats. And he singles out some of the Italian representatives from Rome who had come to Germany to talk to him, and also some of the German representatives of the papal side of things, and criticizes them rather harshly. And in so doing, he makes it clear that he's rejecting a great deal of the medieval system of governing the church, the medieval system of teaching the biblical message.
And as I looked at that introduction, another thing I think might surprise folks when they read it is Luther says he's not really interested in the moral corruption, even though that's pretty rampant, but it's the doctrinal things that really are worrying Luther. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's the right impression, I think, John. There had been a lot of reformers. Luther was not unique in that he wanted the reform of the church in most eras of the church. There have been people calling for reform. But reformers, even Luther's contemporaries like Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam, were interested in institutional reform and improving the institutional efficiency of the church, and they were interested in the moral tone of the church. And it was a scandal. Everyone in Christendom admitted that Rome was something of a cesspool of financial, sexual, every other kind of corruption. Luther thought that the reason that could happen at the very heart of Christendom was that the grace of God was not properly understood, that people did not appreciate what Jesus Christ did in his death and resurrection to actually change sinful lives into lives that listen to God, trust in him, and therefore obey him. So he was also concerned about moral misbehavior, but more fundamentally, he said, it's the understanding of the biblical message that has gone afoul, and until we correct that, we won't be able to do all that much about moral reform.
It seems to me that at the beginning, Luther really lays out his case, the two main theses for writing this treatise. Again, could you maybe tell us what those are and walk us through those?
Yes, Luther loved the rhetorical device of paradox, of posing two contradictory statements. Sometimes they're genuine contradictions that simply come because of the mysteries of God's revelation in the midst of a world plagued by this mystery of sinfulness. And sometimes they were only apparent paradoxes. And this is a kind of, I think, he calls it a paradox, but I think it's an apparent paradox. He says, the Christian is Lord over all his or her enemies. And then he lists the enemies later in the treatise. The Christian is Lord over sin because we are forgiven. Lord over death, because Christ's resurrection assures us that we will be raised from the dead. Lord over the wrath of God, because God has set aside his wrath through the death and resurrection of Christ. Later he would emphasize more than he did in 1520, Lord over Satan, the great enemy, the personal enemy that is tempting us to desert our God. So we are Lord of all things. And then the second thesis or proposition is we are the servant of all. And the all is all other people. The fact that we are freed from all these enemies that misshape our humanity means, I think, essentially that we are freed to be really human again. And what that means is we are, we usually translate it bound to serve others. But I think we can also understand what Luther is actually saying as we read the content of the entire treatise, as we are bonded then to other people, bonded in a community that calls us to serve them, to meet their needs, to subject ourselves to what they need. In part, I think Luther used the bound language because he wanted to emphasize that his talking about being restored to our true humanity by grace alone, without any human contribution, any human decision that helps in that process. He wanted to make sure that he was not misunderstood as saying good works are not important. So we are freed so that we can be bonded to our neighbor in the way that God wanted us to be in the first place.
Okay, you talk about the opening or the contradiction or the apparent contradiction. As I hear Luther's first statement, I sort of think, well, there's a big contradiction there. Am I really Lord of sin? Sin seems to be my Lord. Or am I Lord of death? I'm going to die, so how can I be Lord of that? How does Luther work that one out?
That's really one of the major thrusts of his discussion then. He talks about the fact that Paul mentioned in Galatians 5 the struggle between what Paul called the flesh and the spirit. That is, between trusting in God and failing to trust in God, and so becoming subject of all these other things. That's a struggle that goes on throughout life. And Luther recognized the mystery of sin and evil in his perfect world, and also then the mystery of the fact that even when God has brought us to saving faith, we still are plagued by temptation to sin, to which we fall sometimes. And so this struggle that Paul describes, again in Galatians, in his epistle to the Galatians chapter 5, between, to use his terms, flesh and spirit, goes on, but the ultimate victory is won. There was a Swiss theologian named Oscar Kuhlmann, born in the Alsace, actually, in France, who said in the years right after World War II that it was kind of like the situation of Europe after D-Day. Once the Allies had established the beachhead in Normandy, there was no doubt about the outcome. It wasn't up for grabs anymore. The Battle of the Bulge was a bulge, but the Nazi regime in Germany was doomed. But there was still a fight going on. And so this theologian, Oscar Kuhlmann, said that the Christian life is like that period between D-Day and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, when the battle goes on, but the victory is clearly Christ's, and therefore the victory is the victory of Christ's people, and that makes us Lord of sin and death, even though sin and death still invade our lives, even though Satan still continues to tempt us and try to lure us away. Christ has won the battle for us.
So on the other hand, if that is the case, why should I not, if I'm Lord of all, abuse that power?
Because that's not who you are. Paul addresses that in Romans 6 in one of Luther's favorite passages. Paul has talked about the unconditional, freely given, undeserved grace of God in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. And so the natural question comes at the beginning of Romans 6, why shouldn't I sin the more that grace may abound? If God so likes to forgive people, then I'll give him something to forgive. And Paul says, that's not who you are. You were baptized into Christ. You have been, I'm paraphrasing now into 21st century language. Your sinful identity has been buried in Christ's tomb. And in Christ's tomb, it is not visible anymore to God the Father. But you have also been raised with Christ. And why have you been raised with Christ? Not to sit around on your hands or not to return to your sin, but to walk in his footsteps and to be bonded with other human beings, to be bound to their needs. And so Paul's argument, and that's often Luther's argument too, is that that's not your true identity. the word of the Lord created the heavens and the earth in the first place, and the word of the Lord that says, you are my child, you belong to my family, you have been freed from the power of sin and the power of Satan. That's the word that really determines the ultimate reality, even if in this mystery of sin and evil in our lives, we continue to experience a kind of secondary reality, we might say, of the temptation and the falling into temptation sometimes.
As I contemplate and listen to you talk about this thesis of Luther's of how we're Lord of all, it does strike me we don't use the word Lord very much in our society anymore. At least I don't think we do.
No.
So it's kind of an alien term to us. What did Luther mean by that? Because I think that was used far more regularly when he was alive. But how might we translate that into our modern language?
I suppose one possibility is to say I'm mastering the situation. We do talk a little bit about being able to master a task or to be in charge here. And so the fact that Christ has claimed us and made himself in charge of our lives means that he gives us charge over the things that threaten us. We're mastering the situation. We're secure and safe in the face of our enemies is another way I think we can paraphrase it, because that's really what it's all about. We can stand tall, even though the winds are blowing hard against us, even though there's a threat in our lives. And so there's a sense of this, of not being threatened at the heart of the matter anymore. Our identity as Christ's people, as God's children, is secure, and we can rest easy then. We can be at peace with that sense that the worst of our enemies may challenge us, may buffet us, but they're not going to triumph over us.
So it sounds like this could give us some comfort when maybe our neighbors or the world point at us and go, you know, you don't really live your Christian life very well. You're not practicing what you preach. Or the devil may point his bony finger at us and go, you think you're a master? Look at you. You're a disaster. You're a sinner. Can these words really give us comfort?
I think they really can, because they first of all remind us that God has the final word. That for reasons we can't explain, sins invaded our world. For reasons we can't explain, what God promises us when He brings us into His family in baptism, when we hear His word shared with us, when we realize that He has freed us, that He has forgiven us, He has given us really this new identity, a new birth in Christ. We can say, for all the contradictions that I experience and that I see in my life, I know that the most sure thing in the world is what God has said, because it was God who spoke the worlds into existence, and it is God who keeps talking to me and calling me his child, calling me his new creature. And so that does give a sense of assurance. And it's specifically in the face of all these denials of the lordship, the mastering of human life through Jesus Christ, specifically when those voices scream their loudest, that the Word of God still cuts through and says, nothing can separate you from my love in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Kolb, thank you for sharing these wonderful insights with us, but unfortunately, we're not Lord of time at the moment, and the clock keeps ticking. So we would love to invite you back to carry on this conversation and invite our audience back to listen next week as we carry on this conversation about Luther's treatise on Christian liberty.
Thank you, John. It's been great to be with you.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.